celebrate today, one of the 12 great feasts in the year, the Dormition of the Most Holy Theotokos is a celebration that goes back into Christian antiquity. It is universally celebrated among all apostolic churches. The feast arose in the East in the earliest times. Eventually, we start seeing, as liturgical records are being kept, that is being celebrated in this region and that region. It was adopted in the West sometime around the 7th century, at which time the West still referred to it as the Feast of the Dormition. The feast celebrates the life, death, resurrection, and bodily assumption or translation, word you want to use there, of the mother of Jesus. We know that from Luke's gospel, Mary heard the greeting of the angel Gabriel and the announcement that she would be the mother of the long-awaited return of the Messiah, the son of David. She was baffled by this announcement, since she was a temple virgin. At this time, among the Jews, and there are references to them in the Old Testament as well, individuals would be dedicated to the temple to serve there, particularly women, but also men. You know the story of Samuel, who eventually became a great prophet. He was left at the temple by his mother Hannah, and he grew up there, serving in the temple. And eventually, when Eli, the high priest, died, Samuel took over in his place, himself not being of the line of Aaron, but adopted into the line of Aaron by his foster father, Eli, and he served there. There are references in the Old Testament to this as well. In Exodus chapter 38, verse 8, we hear about the women who ministered at the door of the tent of meeting in the time of Moses. Also, again, during that time of Samuel, when Eli was high priest, we hear a story also about the women ministering at the door of the tent of meeting, or the tabernacle at that time. In the first century, the Jews continued with this custom. And when Joachim and Anna had given birth in their old age to this wonderful child, knowing that they would not be around to marry her off, and women in those days had to be protected by one of the men of the culture, legal purposes and things like that, knowing that she would not, that they would not be around to marry her off or to care for her in their old age. And so they dedicated her to the temple, and she entered into the ranks of the virgins dedicated to the temple there. The story of that is well known in the Feast of the Presentation of Virgin Mary. The temple virgins would be released from their dedication to the temple from a geographic standpoint when these women got to the age of 12, 13 and began the ministry. And so since this was a flow of blood, you could not have that in the temple precincts. But they remained as temple virgins. They were just farmed out to various older men in the community households where they could serve the families where they were going to live. Mary's situation, she was married off to Joseph, an older man in the community, a widower. But she remained with her dedication to the temple. This is why Joseph is baffled and Mary are baffled by these events that take place. How is she going to become pregnant? How is she going to be the mother of the Messiah? Yes, Joseph is of the line of David, but there's no genetic connection between Joseph and any child that Mary would be able to bear, since Mary is not going to have relations with this man. The angel Gabriel, of course, announced to her that God had a plan to work out these issues. The Holy Spirit would come upon her, and she would receive by the power of the Holy Spirit the word of God within her. Showing us then, as we in Luke's gospel there, that this child born in her womb would not just be of the line of David, but more importantly, and more correctly, the Son of God for all eternity, the divine King. You know the rest of the story of Mary giving birth, the ministry of Jesus, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. In Acts of the Apostles, we hear about Mary with the 12 apostles and the other disciples of the Lord in the upper room. According to early Christian tradition, Mary continued among the apostles in Jerusalem, ministering to them there, helping them, interceding for them with her son. Mary had a house there in Jerusalem, a very small little house. It's still visible. The foundation of it is not much bigger than this red carpet here. The typical size of a house of a poor person in Jerusalem at the time. Built over that little house, or the foundation of what's left of that house, are a series of other foundations, which are markers of churches that were built over the centuries on this spot by the Christians from the earliest times all the way into the present church that's built over it. It's a Latin church called the Church of the Dormition. When you go down into that church, in the basement, in the crypt chapel, there is a beautiful statue of the Virgin Mary laying on her deathbed, as you see in the icon in the church here. That statue is there because if you go down the stairs underneath the crypt, that's where the house of Mary is, just another 10 feet below that, and that is the spot where the early Christians described the miraculous events that took place. This is the place where she eventually passed from this life to the next. The early Christian stories about the events all are very similar from different sources. Mary living in Jerusalem, ministering to the apostles for many years, and daily going from her house on Mount Zion, this little house we're talking about, she would walk down to the Kidron Valley, up into Gethsemane, and pray in the very place where her son prayed. And she would pray every day that the Lord would answer her prayer. And her prayer was simply this, that she would be able to see her son again. One day, the angel Gabriel appeared to her and offered to her a palm branch. This was a palm branch from Eden, the place to which her son had returned. It was offered to her as a sign of the fulfillment of her prayer that soon she would be back in Eden with her son. She went home, announced to the apostles and the Christians around the great news that she had. All the Christians, of course, were very saddened by this. And as they gathered around her and began to weep, she lay down on her bed and took her last breath. With great mourning and wonder of how this would have happened and why so quickly, the apostles lifted her up and carried her body down to the Kidron Valley and brought her into the tomb of her forefathers. This tomb also has little niches for Joachim and Anna. And then they buried her. It's a cave. In the Middle East, you don't dig a hole in the ground like we do following our European background. But in the Middle East, in that area, every hill is riddled with little caves. Everywhere you look, you see on every hill, little black dots, big ones and little ones, And it just looks like Swiss cheese. Everyone you walk up to, it's a cave. And so they used these caves for tombs. They would use them to sleep in. They're camping, they're traveling. They would use the caves as the foundation or basement of a house when they began to build. This is why if you go to the holy sites in Jerusalem and Palestine and Galilee, that region, everywhere you go, you're going down underneath and into a cave. What is this all about? This is how they, this is their structures for everything. And so they put her in a little niche in this cave and closed the stone. Later on, 3 days later, they opened the tomb and there was nothing there, but just the beautiful scent of the flowers of the Garden of Eden. A sign to the apostles that Mary had been raised from the dead and bodily taken by her son. This is the ancient tradition. This is the Feast of the Dormition. And the whole of part of that story, every detail is important. Today, sometimes people focus simply on the final point that she was bodily taken. But the bodily taking has important details before it that give that relevance for all of us. Mary lived out the life of her son. Tragically, today there are some theologians who suggest that she did not die. Why do they say such things? Well, that is contrary to our liturgical texts, therefore heresy. Why do they say such things? Well, because they speculate. They're speculative theologians. And reasoning in their Aristotelian logic, say, well, if Mary was sinless and sin is the punishment for death, then obviously she could not die because she had no sin. Well, the whole foundation of that kind of reasoning is faulty. Death is not the punishment for sin. Death is a result of sin, our fallen nature. But we know that our Lord, who was obviously sinless, also died. And Mary wanted to live out the life of her son. And she lived that life, a life of purity, being through the incarnation of the Word within her, the presence of God to those around her. As her son passed, so she passed. As he was raised, so she was raised. As he ascended, so she was assumed. And the early Christians saw in this whole story then, not simply some historical events that happened in their generation or previous generations from then until today, but no, we celebrate this in the church because it is a reminder of God's incredible love for all of us. If we also then live the life of purity of the Virgin Mary, who imitated the life of her son, though we die, as she died, and her son died, we will be raised as she was raised, and her son was raised. And so the life of the Virgin Mary, the entire story, is integral to our understanding of the good news. It's a feast that proclaims the gospel, as with all of the feasts of the church, proclaiming the gospel. There are also some tragic ideas that have begun to develop in recent years among some Christians that not only did Mary not die, again, there's no basis for this in scripture or early texts of the Christians to suggest such a thing, quite the opposite. But those theologians who suggest such things in their new ideas have also begun to recently suggest that she was assumed into the heavenly boat without dying and from a house in Ephesus. This is completely contrary to the Christian tradition. Not just an east-west thing or something. The second largest church in Jerusalem, aside from the Anastasis, also called the Holy Sepulchre, the church, the Greek mother church, aside from that, the second largest church in Jerusalem, to my knowledge, having been there many times and looked at all these churches, is the Roman Catholic Church of the Dormition, built over the very house and with statuary and details in there that this is the place where she died. Why do people suggest she was assumed into heaven from the city of Ephesus without death? This is what happens when you forsake tradition. Once you unhook yourself from the tradition and rely upon speculation and new ideas, you come up with a new brand of Christianity. The only thing new we should ever be interested in is the New Testament. That's as far as we go. There's the New Covenant. And that New Covenant was proclaimed by the apostles. And we pass on the apostolic faith from then until today. Let us then continue our wonderful celebration of this glorious feast. And hopefully it will be a reminder of how we should live our life until our passing. Glory be to the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and now ever, to the age of ages.